2. We're going to read 12 through 18. This is found on page 1165 in your pew Bibles. I'm reading from Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. May God bless this reading of his word. Our sermon this morning is about what is in this passage, which is a summary of how we are to live, knowing that the gospel is true. Knowing that Christ has not only given us the perfect example of humility, but that he has truly died and been raised from the dead. What does that give us the power and the duty to do? Well, I'll begin by telling you about a problem that you already know you have. And the problem has been stated in many ways by many people at all levels of sophistication, from age 2 to age 102, from the uneducated to the overeducated. Everybody has a version of this problem. Do you know what you want? Are you free to choose what you want? Do you desire what is good for you? Now, sometimes it's an easy question, what you want. Well, I want food. I want cars. I want success. Okay, now we're getting overboard, perhaps. And once in a while, you hear somebody say, do you ever hear this, by the way? Do you hear people say, I want, here's the desire, I want to, drumroll please, obey. Well, that one's harder, isn't it? Sure, you do hear it occasionally. I know that people, when they first get their job, the first job that they've ever had, they are eager to go to work. And they go to work, I want to listen to everything that there is to learn about this job. Well, it doesn't take too many days before the job becomes a drag. And what you were eager to do becomes something that is a chore to do. And the duty has become something that is a dread in your life, perhaps. Are we really free to choose then, if we cannot always choose to do the good things that are good for us? Are we free to choose between the good desires and the bad desires that we have? Take a simple example about this and see if this doesn't tell you about the problem. And everybody of every age can put their hands around this one. Do you need another cookie after dinner? Do you want another cookie after dinner? Probably. Desire, you see, often works at cross purposes. It works in the opposite direction with righteousness and even well-being. How do we tame these desires? How do we begin to desire the things that are actually good for us and encourage the people around us to have desires that are actually good for them? desires which lead to good things. You see, there are desires that lead to sin, and there are desires that lead to life. How can we have the desires that lead to life? Paul writes to a church that has done a surprisingly good job of solving this problem through Christ Jesus. And the first thing to note about solving this problem of desire is that not a single person in the Philippian church would claim to have done it on their own. Part of what I'm going to tell you about solving the problem of desire is you cannot solve the problem of desire. But I can point you in the direction of a man and a God who can. I can point you to Christ Jesus, who can even take your very desires and transform them into something that will make you into a Christ-like person. Your desires are not something that you need to avoid completely. You need to have the right desires. So how do the Philippians solve this problem of human desire? And the first key word here, amazingly enough and difficult enough for us to understand, is the word obey. And in verse 12, Paul gives extensive praise to the Philippians. You have always obeyed. What a remarkable sort of praise that is. You listened to me the first time I talked to you. You did what I asked you to do. What a tremendous thing for a preacher in the church to be able to say. You did exactly what was asked of you. You did what Christ required of you. And not only that, these Philippians are so amazing through Christ Jesus that they did it when Paul was there, and then they did it when Paul wasn't there. Okay, kids, what's harder, to obey when your parents are looking at you, or to obey when, in fact, their backs are turned and there's nobody looking over your shoulder? You know, one of the interesting things about becoming an adult is that fewer and fewer people look over your shoulder. Of course, that depends on how well you've behaved, because there's a certain type of adult that still has people looking over their shoulder at every time in every day. They call them parole officers, or they call them, sometimes wives and husbands do this to each other, but you can see the sort of thing that happens, right, where you have somebody looking over your shoulder at all times. Is this the model of maturity we're looking for? No, we want the model of maturity where, in fact, at those very times that nobody's looking, we are still doing what God requires of us. We are still doing what pleases people around us and allows us to live in society and harmony with one another. That's a tough thing. The Philippians did it. Don't breeze over that little phrase, because there's so much in there. Even in my absence, you listened to me. You obeyed me. This is the kind of work that God is looking for. Willing work. God doesn't just want us to do our duty. I think ever since the work of a guy named Immanuel Kant, we've been convinced that doing our duty should be a bloodless thing. But it's interesting. Our duty should be something that springs up from our heart that we want to do. We should want to do the good things. There are some examples in the Bible, by the way. Think about this. Where, you know, the Bible is full of people who do the wrong thing and who do the right thing. And in fact, there's only one example of the person who's always doing the right thing. That is Christ Jesus. But look to some of those human examples who listen to God. There's Hannah, who goes to Eli saying, I am in pain. There's Samuel, Hannah's son. Speak, Lord, for I am listening. There's Mary, who gets a rather extraordinary message from an angel. You're going to have a child. She declares herself the handmaid of the Lord. These examples can tell us how it is that we can work in exactly the way that God asked of us in our lives, with willingness and even with happiness and wonderment, that God is using us, that God is making us His instruments in the world. Did you ever think about that? Here's an all-powerful God who is over the world, who is in control of everything, who pushes the very atoms from place to place in their existence, and yet He asks you to do His work in this world. He asks you to go out there and be those willing servants who are going out there to harvest, to work, to do whatever is required. In fact, God asks us to take pleasure in this. We will never see this completed until the end of days. But work for God can be a pleasure. And maybe you've seen this from time to time. I'll tell you what, work is work, and it will never be completely pleasant because of our rebellious nature. But we are working toward a time when that will no longer be true, when our work will be a pleasure before God. It's a tough idea, loving the law. Psalm 119 is full of this idea. That's why we sang two parts of it this morning. How I love your law. It is my study all the day. How do we know how to obey? Well, we need a law in order to obey it. But I'll tell you what. I know certain laws that I don't love. In fact, all the laws of this nation. Can I really say that I love these laws? There are speed limits in place. Let's just take that one. Okay. Do I love speed limits? I really can't say that I do. I know this is a good law. I know it is my duty to obey it. But how do I love that law? Well, I might love that law by knowing a little bigger context to this. By my obedience to that law, I am obeying the person that God put over me, sometimes called the civil magistrate. We'll just call him the king. We'll just call him the mayor. Whatever. God has placed somebody over you that is going to be requiring that you follow that law. God would like you to follow that law with gladness and joy and rejoicing. There is a much bigger law in the world, which is reflected in the little tiny laws that we make as human beings. And a truly just law, as someone great reminded us, is a law that comports with God's law that He's given us in the Bible. So the little tiny laws that we make are reflective of a much larger law that God has given us. And so maybe you can find joy in that. Why should we do this? Well, number one, God has asked us to. That ought to be reason enough. But the stakes get bigger in Philippians. Read the next verse. How large are these stakes? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here we get obedience and willingness tied together with salvation. And with a certain sense of fear as well. We ought to fear the lawgiver. God, as the lawgiver, requires us to follow the law. Salvation is at stake. Let's be very careful about how we say this. Obedience is tied to salvation. There might be some little alarm bells ringing as I say this, because it's always important to read the Bible in its own context. This is especially important in Philippians. There are so many verses in Philippians that get pulled out of context and used in a way that is completely opposite the sense. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, Paul is saying that from prison. He is saying, I can actually abound even when I am in prison. Here's another verse that's a little bit like that. Should I quote this verse? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and say that therefore it is the work that we do that leads to our salvation. Well, I'm not going to tell you that because it's not true. Read Ephesians. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Is there a contradiction between salvation by grace and work out your salvation with fear and trembling? The answer is not at all. These two things are meant to work in concert with each other. They are meant to be, in fact, two sides of the same teaching. A question that might be important for Protestants especially to answer is this one. Will we as human beings who die and stand before God in judgment be judged for our works? We teach that we are not saved by our works. Will we be judged for our works in the end? And the answer, we are judged for our obedience. We are judged for our works. There is a much bigger context for that, which is that we are saved and we are permitted to do works which are truly good before God through the grace of Christ Jesus. And without that, we would not have any works that were worth judging. We need Christ Jesus to provide us with the heart that will actually do those good works that are required of us. And then we need to do those things with true humility, sincerity, and willingness. Also, please keep reading. If you think that this is not actually teaching salvation by grace, read on to the next few words. So we read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, because, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God finds pleasure in His work. That's part of the teaching here. But the teaching for us is it is God who works in our heart so that we might desire and obey in exactly the way that we are required to do. Our desire and our will needs to be given to us by God through Christ Jesus. The source of the goodwill and the good work, then, is not ourselves. We do not get to have a will which is perfectly aligned with God's will unless we accept the grace of Jesus Christ. The source of the goodwill that allows us to desire what God would want us to desire is God Himself. And so the solution that the Philippians found and that is offered to everyone who follows Christ Jesus, the solution to wanting what you need and wanting what is good is to let God work in your heart. And here's where we get, and this is another word, a vocabulary word that encapsulates an enormous idea. Here we get to the work of sanctification in our heart. Sanctification means making holy. And as God works in our hearts, we can be sanctified before Him. We can be made holy before Him. And that's part of what we are learning to do as we obey God. You will never be free of desires to act secretly or to do evil unless God changes your heart. If you want a heart that is free of desires to act secretly and in an evil way, you must let God work in your heart. I cannot guarantee you that in this world we are living right now, you will not have sin still control in some way the will of your heart. This will happen. This will be a reality. But God will be working in your heart to change it over time so that as you are led toward that last final judgment, God's faithfulness to you will mean that you have done those good works willingly and with great obedience so that you will have something worthy to judge. We don't take any glory for it ourselves. We did not do this. We did not do these good things. Christ working in us did these good things. It's really amazing to think about the way that there is still a war within our members, isn't it? And I'm going to turn back to the book of Romans because I think Paul does a very good job in Romans of describing our lives right now. It's a promise that God gives us that our desires will be aligned with His, but for now, there really is an extraordinary war. So I'll read, this is from Romans 7, I'm going to be reading from verse 13. Did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. For we know the law is spiritual. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. This is the Apostle Paul talking. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if that isn't a picture of desire producing the wrong thing, even in a person like Paul, I don't know what is. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire, here's the desire that God is working in him, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And so you see that there is this war that continues, and you will experience this. And I can promise you that God will work in your heart to give you the right desires, but I can also promise you that sin will remain among us as we walk in this world. And our desires, let us remember a couple of things about this. Since we still have sin working in our hearts, it's the unfortunate reality of living in this world. Be suspicious of yourself, please. Our desires can be so misleading. We think we're hungry when we are truly supplied with food. We think we need more companionship of a certain sort when God has already given us people who love us and that we can love. We think we need more money when God has already given us enough for our daily bread. We think we need a better job and a better body and a better soul. In all of these things, there is something of this desire which might be true, but we are never satisfied with food, with whatever relationships God's given us, with money, with work, with body, with soul. We are not satisfied when we are separated from God. We want food, then we get hungry again. We want work, then we tire of that work and we complain. We want a husband or a wife, and then we find that he or she is a bore and snores in bed besides. These desires are not bad desires in themselves, but the desires do not satisfy. They did not reach for Christ. They did not reach for Jesus' discipline and his obedience. You'd think we'd learn. Our natural human desires don't seem to lead to satisfaction. This is part of what the psalmist says. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There is satisfaction to be found in seeking after the obedience to God. We don't think we're going to find satisfaction in obedience, but God promises it. Some people are afraid. I'm going to talk about the things that other people are going to tell you right now. Some people are afraid that they are losing themselves when they let go of their own desires and let God fill them with good desires. Have you heard anybody say anything like that? You know, there's false teaching that comes from many places. I'm just going to mention some of those places because, sort of like a math problem, there are a million ways to get the problem wrong, but only one way to get it right. Christ is the only way to get this problem right. There are lots of ways to get it wrong. But I'm going to mention some that you're going to run into. If you read enough, you're going to run into a fellow named Mr. Freud. He taught that instinctual, unconscious drive and fear, those things you barely know in your own mind that push you along, is the most authentic part of yourself. You repress these things, only if you want to become neurotic. It's a very popular thought. There is another fellow that lived named Siddhartha Buddha. He taught that desire causes all suffering. Therefore, don't desire anything. And if you can stop desiring, you can achieve enlightenment. There is the teaching that an individual desire must always bow to the desires of a larger group, whether that's the republic, the nation, whatever it is. What do all these things have in common? They have in common the idea that we take pride in doing one's own thing and following one's own desire. Christian teaching is very different. I don't sit here in the pulpit promising you personal fulfillment. I don't promise you pleasure. I don't promise you riches. I don't promise you anything else that the world would teach you to desire. What I do want to do is promise you that if you desire Christ, you can have satisfaction. How do you know that you are desiring and acting the right way and the Christ-like way? I'm going to point to something that is previous in this passage here. And you guys heard about this last week. What is the theme of the nature of Christ? Look back to the beginning of chapter 2. The theme would be love and humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and was born in the likeness of men. That is the picture of how you achieve this desire for greatness before God. You take yourself and you put yourself aside. And in all humility, you consider others better than yourself. Just as Christ put off for a while, he put off what it meant to be God and became man. And that is the mystery. Let's read a little further in this passage that we are looking at right here. In a human-centered inspirational speech, if that's what I was trying to do to you, but I'm not, this is where we might end. We might end with the hope that we will be better if only we can find virtue and the correct desires. But Paul ends very differently. Look at what he says in the end of this passage. Even as I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. There's coded language in that. Did you catch the coded language? I'll give you a hint. It begins with the word sacrifice, something we don't see anymore because Christ was the actual final sacrifice for us. What is this being poured out as a drink offering upon the offer of your sacrifice? Well, what Paul is saying is, even if my death occurs on top of all the things that you've offered to God, I rejoice. He's acknowledging that it's actually very difficult to follow Christ. Those are the sacrifices of faith, the offerings, the sacrifices of faith that have been offered by this church. And Paul knows how difficult it is. He barely got out of Philippi alive, you understand. And so being clapped in jail and then released miraculously and then asked to leave because he was causing so much trouble. He knows that it's difficult to be a Christian in the midst of this city. And he's pretty sure, Paul, that he's going to die very soon. He's in prison. He's under the Roman authority. You just don't know what's going to happen. Your life is not your own when you are a prisoner of an empire. Paul says at the end of this, oh, let me give you a great inspirational speech. I might die. And in fact, you've already been seeing the difficulty that it is to follow this religion that we both claim, following Jesus Christ. But even if all that happens, I rejoice. Because I have found something of much greater worth than any of these other things you can look toward. I have found Jesus himself. The humility in this case is so extreme that Paul says, I am willing to die for Christ. Should he require me to do that? The circumstances he's in make it somewhat likely that that could happen. And so I end with a couple of different conclusions. Here's conclusion number one. Let's assume that there might be someone in this audience right now who does not know about the faith in Jesus Christ. My conclusion for you is this. If you're not curious by now about the faith that can lead you to want the right things and to desire what is truly good for you, find out about it. Because Jesus promises that those who seek will find. Here's my conclusion for those of you who do believe, who know that it is a good thing to follow Christ and have seen some of the fruits that are promised to you in this life. Continue to spend time comparing your desires to the desires that God would build in your heart. Don't listen to everything that your heart would tell you. What things are distractions? What things are true and good desires that lead to a good end? But most of all, though, look at desire the same way that Jesus did. How did he look at desire? He could have seen equality with God, something to be grabbed onto, because after all, who has more right to be called God than Jesus himself, who is God? But instead he said, you know what, I'm going to become a human being, and I'm going to live among these creatures that I know and love, and I'm going to humble myself. Good desire starts with humility. Good desire starts with following Christ. Though Jesus was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed. Jesus' own desire was the Father's desire. Their wills were one. Guess what God wants for you? He wants your will to be his will. He wants his way to be your way. He wants you to approach the throne of grace in full humility and yet with the confidence of knowing that Jesus is there as the propitiation for our sin, so that even though we have lived a life that is full of desires that are not in accordance with God's way or will, he will still save us and give us a heart to follow him so that we can do so for eternity. And so as we're in our training session here, this time on the earth is really a time for us to learn things. Let us be really good students. And let us look into our own minds and hearts and examine those desires, so we may find if our wills are in accordance with God's will. Jesus makes this possible. Amen. We turn to Psalm